If you have a copy of your confession, if you will turn it to chapter 12 of adoption. I have been chomping at the bit as I've been thinking about this wonderful chapter. It's small. It's one paragraph long, but don't let the fact that it's small fool you, because it is absolutely chock full of encouragement, and I hope that you'll see by the time that we are done, you will be rejoicing at the fact that we are called children of God, because we have every reason to rejoice in that. So let's read the paragraph together. All those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have His name put on them, receive the Spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, we need Your help as we consider the things that are being set forth by our confession, things which are simply a way of expressing what Your Scriptures themselves say, that we have been adopted as Your children, and we truly have the right, because of what Jesus has done, to call You our Father. And Lord, help us never to take that for granted, and I pray the Spirit would open our eyes, perhaps to see this for the first time in a way that we've never seen it before, to marvel that we are called the children of God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let me remind you of something that we've seen all throughout our study of the confession, and that is that covenant theology is the connective tissue that binds everything together in our confession. You take that away, and I've known men who would say, well, I believe in the confession, but I'm a dispensationalist, or but I'm a new covenant theologian, I don't hold to covenant theology. If you take covenant theology away, it's like removing a skeleton from a body. The whole thing just falls apart. It's like taking away the spine, or it's like trying to take away the threads that make up an interwoven tapestry, because it is that integral to the entire confession. Covenant theology can be summarized with three Latin phrases, as you know. Pactum salutis, which is redemption appointed by God the Father. Historia salutis, redemption accomplished by God the Son. And the ordo salutis, which is redemption applied by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, this threefold arrangement is not something that the framers of our confession invented. As usual, they drew it right out of the Scriptures. For example, listen carefully to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. Now listen to this. Before time began. That's the pactum salutis, isn't it? Verse 10. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's the historia salutis, redemption accomplished. But then what's the third one? The ordo salutis, redemption applied, in the way that it's applied is through the preaching of the word. Verse 11, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. So they're just taking what the Scriptures themselves say and applying it to the confession itself, which tells us something about where we are in the confession right now. The first eight chapters deal with redemption appointed and accomplished. Of God's decree talks about how God chose all things before the foundation of the world, chose those He would save, decreed all things that would whatsoever would come to pass. It deals with His creation and His providence. Then chapter 8 focuses upon the accomplishment of redemption, because it speaks of Christ the mediator and how His work has accomplished once for all our redemption. So we should not speak of, I was redeemed on such and such a day. Like when you were converted, that was the day you were redeemed. No, the day you were redeemed was 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. But when that redemption was applied was in your life history, when God called you to Himself. And it's beginning in chapter 9 and onward, which is where we are right now, that the confession begins to deal with redemption applied. Chapter 9 deals with the state of our will, that the fall of man has profoundly affected and shaped our wills, and that we are left in a certain kind of state, which makes the subject of the next chapter, chapter 10, so important, which is of effectual calling. Effectual calling is the truth that all whom God has chosen, God is going to save. He will apply His redemption to all of them. And so that's what effectual calling is about. But then following the motif of Scripture itself, Romans chapter 8 says, as many as He called, He justified. So chapter 11 is all about justification. We spent three Wednesday nights dealing with justification, which you can summarize with three imputations. Adam's original sin has been imputed to all his posterity. But then all the sins of all God's elect have been imputed to Christ when He died upon the cross. And all of Christ's righteousness is imputed to sinners whenever they believe on Jesus Christ. So God counts us as if we had fulfilled the law, even though it was Christ Himself who fulfilled the law. Well, once we are justified, in that same moment, and these aren't things that are just like one thing happens and then you wait 5 days and something else happens and then five more days something happens. All this stuff happens the moment you believe. You're converted, you're justified, and you're adopted. You're adopted as a child of God by God the Father. And so we want to talk about this from our confession under two basic headings. I sent you the notes, and so you should have them. The first thing I want to talk to you about is the necessity and basis of adoption, and then secondly, the blessings and experience of adoption. So first of all, the necessity and basis of adoption, and thinking through this, it helped me to realize how often I take for granted the fact that God has adopted me. Because this, when we speak of the fatherhood of God, the very first thing we have to talk about in relationship to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, is His unique relationship to God the Son. Jesus is the Son of God in a way that's completely unique to Himself and that nobody else can share in. To put it simply this way, Jesus is by nature the Son of God. You and I are by grace the sons and daughters of God, and that's the difference. He, by His very essence, is one with the Father. And so His relationship to the Father is very different from ours. The Apostle John uses the language of the only begotten Son many, many times all throughout his Gospel. And he's obviously pulling that from Psalm chapter 2. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And so John is pointing us throughout his entire Gospel to say, this person spoken of, this Son of God in Psalm chapter 2, who is the heir of the nations and the judge of the whole earth, this is who Jesus is, the only begotten Son of God. And only Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. No one else can take that place or usurp that place in any way, shape, or form. And you see Jesus Himself emphasizing this in John chapter 20. Now, fair warning, we're going to be looking at a lot of Scripture tonight, so be prepared. But turn to John 20 and verse 17. This is the appearance of Christ after His resurrection to Mary Magdalene, which actually, I was reading this to my children just last night in family worship. And after we get through with Genesis, we're going to go into Philippians, God willing. After we get through with Philippians, we're going to start working through the Gospel of John and preaching through the Gospel of John. But in John chapter 20, look at verse 17. Jesus tells Mary, who is clinging to Him. I mean, here she is. She thought she's lost Him forever. She's holding on to Him, not wanting to let Him go. And He says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren," meaning the apostles, "and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." Now notice what He says. He does not say, "I'm ascending to our Father," nor does He say, "I'm ascending to our God." He makes a distinction. Even though it's the same God and Father, He's saying, "My Father and your Father, my God and your God." He's my Father in a way that's different than the way He is your Father. And so that's the point that's being made. So we need to first of all understand that when we talk about the fatherhood of God, Jesus occupies a unique place when we talk about sonship. That being said, It is proper to speak of the universal fatherhood of God in reference to his acts of creation and providence. In terms of him being our creator, there's a sense in which God is the father of all humanity. And Paul makes this very point in Acts chapter 17. He was preaching at Mars Hill to a bunch of ignorant pagans, and he says this in verses 24 to 29. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Now right there, let me just pause right there and make an aside. Isn't that the kind of stuff we need to be hearing about right now? When we have all these ethnic tensions going on in downtown Atlanta, there are no races, brothers and sisters. There's just one race. The human race, with multiple cultures and multiple ethnicities, but God made us of one blood. You know, I don't like the language of Black Lives Matter. Black lives do matter. But what I'd rather hear is humanity matters. Human lives matter. No matter what your color, no matter what your ethnicity, because we are all created in God's image. And that's why human lives matter. So black lives do matter. And white lives matter. And Asian lives matter. And Chinese lives matter. And South American lives matter. Because we're made in God's image. That was a freebie, but there it is. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. Now notice what he says. He quotes from their own poets. For we are also his offspring, meaning he's our father. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped of art and man's devising. So, in the broadest sense, people can say that God is their father in the sense of him being their creator. But that being said, when God created man in his own image, Adam was originally God's son physically and spiritually. I don't mean physically in the sense that he descended physically from God, but that God fashioned his body. He created his body from the dust of the ground and gave him a living soul. And he wasn't only God's son, he was also, in the sense of physically, or in the fact that God was his creator, he was God's son spiritually. And let me bear this out and show you this. I'm indebted to Sam Waldron, who pointed this out in his commentary. In Genesis chapter 1, we have in verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over all every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then if you turn over to chapter 5, in verses 1 through 3, you hear God using the same kind of language to describe the birth of Seth, who was Adam's son. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Do you hear the parallel language there? That God created someone in his image, and then Adam had a son in his image. The idea implicitly is that Adam was God's son. But what's implicit in Genesis is explicit in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 38. This is where Luke is giving Christ's genealogy. He gives it in reverse order, starting with Joseph and going backwards. So notice verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, and goes backwards from, works from forward, present to back. But then look down at verse 38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and notice the next thing, the son of God. And the point that Luke is making is something that Paul would later flesh out, and that is, Adam was a type of Christ. Just as Adam was the son of God, so Christ is the son of God in a very different way, but still, the point being, they are parallels of one another. Adam was the type, Christ is the antitype, and the antitype is always greater than the type. But nonetheless, the point being, he was made as the son of God. But the problem is, when Adam fell into sin, he lost his sonship. He ceased to be the spiritual son of God. And instead, he still was God's son in the sense that he was, God was Adam's creator. But Adam was no longer a part of God's family. He had become a part of a new family. That family was the family of Satan. I've told you many times throughout our study of Genesis. Now, Genesis 3:15 is not only the first prophecy of the coming Messiah. It certainly is that. But it's more than that. It tells us, when it uses the language of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, what it's telling us is that ever since the fall, there have been two distinct spiritual families living and inhabiting this one globe. And what we see as we work through the narrative of Genesis and we work through the rest of the whole Bible is that these different spiritual families can exist under the same roof. People can have the same physical father and mother and yet be a part of very different spiritual families, Cain and Abel, as one example. Ishmael and Isaac as another. Jacob and Esau. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. You find the same thing happening time and time and time again. But I want to take you through several passages of Scripture to show you this point and to emphasize the point, because I think the more we emphasize this and see it, the more the glory of the fact that we've been adopted as the sons and daughters of God is going to overwhelm us. So turn with me to John chapter 8. Because Jesus himself really does a masterful job of showing the unbelieving Jews who their father really, really was. So John 8, verses 31 through 47. Verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." That is, you really are my disciples. You really are true converts if you continue in my word. If you don't, then you're my disciples in name only and not in truth, not in word, not in deed. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, verse 33, the unbelieving Jews take real offense at that, because he's implying you're a slave of somebody. It'll make you free. They said, basically, verse 33, "Don't you know who our daddy is?" And see what they say. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and never been in bondage to anyone. We're nobody's slaves. How can you say we will be made free?" Well, Jesus responds, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So he's telling them, you're enslaved to sin. Verse 37, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants." So you're not telling me anything I don't know. I know you're physically descended from him. "But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. I am imitating my father, and you're imitating yours." Now, he doesn't identify who their father is at this point. Well, verse 39, they insist again, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." Now you see the play on words that Jesus is making here. In verse 37, "I know you're Abraham's descendants." Verse 40, or verse 39, "You're not really Abraham's descendants." In other words, you're his physical sons, but you're not his spiritual sons. Because when Abraham heard the word of God, he listened to it. He believed it. He obeyed it. He says, "You hear the word of God, and you don't believe it, and you don't listen, and you don't obey it." And so you're proving not to be his spiritual sons. Then verse 41, "You do the deeds of your father." Okay, it still hasn't identified who that father is just yet. But he's made it very clear, it's not Abraham. Well, the latter part of verse 41, you can tell they're getting flustered with him. Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We don't come from a long line of bachelors." Okay? We're God's our father. That's who our father is. If Abraham's not, then God is. Well, Jesus isn't going to let him off the hook. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. So what he's doing is denying what they've just affirmed. God is not your father. And then notice in verse 44, he finally identifies who their father is. You are of your father, the devil. And he goes on to say, the acorn hasn't fallen far from the tree. He says, in the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. In other words, you don't belong to God's family. You belong to Satan's family, and that's why you can't handle the truth. So it's very clear what he's doing. There's a distinction between two spiritual families. Let's go a little bit farther. Look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. We've begun reading 1 John in our public scripture reading on the Lord's Day. And as I told you last Sunday, it is about giving us assurance, giving us certainty that indeed we've been born again, and it does so by helping us examine the fruit that is born in our lives. 1 John 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. So the whole point of this text is to say, this is how you can distinguish between these two spiritual families. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, that, my brethren, if the world hates you. We have passed from death to life. We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Point of this is to say, why did Cain kill Abel? He killed him because he belonged to a different spiritual family. The world has always persecuted the church. There's the redeemed and there's the unredeemed. There's the regenerate and the unregenerate. There's the saved and the lost. And these two are in turmoil with one another. And so that's the point being made here, is that there is a distinction between these two families. And the point is that not everyone on the face of the earth has the right to call God Father. As a matter of fact, the majority of people in this world don't have the right to call God their Father, because they're not in Christ. They belong to the family of Satan. One more text to drive home the point. Matthew 10, verses 34 to 39. You're very familiar with this verse, and you're not only familiar with it in theory, you're probably very familiar with it in practice. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will save it. The point of this is that though Jesus came to reconcile us to God and God to us, when he reconciles us to God, it puts us at enmity with the world. And some of you, probably all of you, to some degree or another, know the pain of what it is to be severed from the rest of your family, who suddenly shuns you, who suddenly doesn't want to have anything to do with you, who suddenly doesn't invite you to the barbecue that's going on down the street, who isolates you because you love the Lord, because you believe His truth, and because you follow Him. And because they don't want that, they shun you and they persecute you. This is why persecution takes place, because we are convicting to those who are outside of Christ. We're a reminder to them that they are not right with God. And rather than repent and deal with their sin, they shun us. You know, I can silence the message if I can kill the messenger. And that's been the mentality for 6,000 years, frankly, ever since the death of Abel. But you get the point. Does everyone get to be considered a child of God? Does every person have the right to call God Father? No. And as a matter of fact, we were born into this world by nature being children of the devil. Every last one of us. Every last one of us belong to that family by nature. And so it's in light of that, it's precisely here that this teaching on the grace of adoption becomes such wonderful news. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John 1, beginning in verse 11. He came to his own. That is, Christ came to his own people, the Jews. He came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Notice, first of all, there's a synergistic element here. Synergism is something when God enables a man to do something. When we repent of our sins and believe on Christ, that's synergistic. God enables us to repent and believe. He doesn't repent and believe for you. You're the one that has to do that. But he enables you. He gives you the desire and the ability to repent and to believe. It's a synergistic work, so synergism is found in verse 12. By faith in Christ, you receive Christ. And when you receive Christ, God gave you the right. The word right can be translated right or authority or power. God gave you the authority, the privilege, the right, the power to be called his child. Think about that. What you lost in Adam has been reclaimed in Christ. What Adam lost as a son has been regained and added in Christ. And then notice verse 13. Here's the monergism part, something God alone does. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. By God's sovereign will, by God's sovereign grace, they were born again by God's Spirit, believed on Jesus Christ, and became the children of God. And there's that whole Pactum Salutis and Historia Salutis and Ordo Salutis being driven home to us yet again, that by God's sovereign grace we are now the children of God. Now think about that. You who once were a child of Adam, a child of the devil, now have been given the right by God's grace to be called a child of God. How amazing is that? And let's look at it a little bit more. Look at Ephesians 1. Now, in fairness to me, I did give you fair warning. We were going to be looking at a lot of different scripture here. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Now, as you know, people argue all the time about predestination. We should stop arguing about it. We should start believing it, because it's a Bible word and it's a Bible doctrine. But do we ever stop to think about what this word, which means foreordained, that God decreed certain things would take place in our lives, do you ever stop to think about what it is he predestined you for? What the text specifically says is that he predestined, he foreordained before the foundation of the world, that his people would be adopted as his own children. That in the day and the hour of his choosing, redemption would be applied to your soul, and you would be made a child of God. That's a phenomenal thing to think about. We won't turn there, but I will make reference to another place where the word predestination is used. It's Romans 8:29, where we're said to be predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So do you hear that? There's two different things that we're being told that we're predestined for. First, to be adopted as God's sons. And secondly, to be made conformed to the image of our elder brother. In other words, God is making us more and more like Christ and less like ourselves, and it's ordained by a sovereign decree that we should be so. So that it's inevitably going to happen. Now, that's an encouraging thought, because how many of you are struggling with sin in your life? You don't have to raise your hand, because I already know the answer. We're all struggling with sin. daily, on a daily basis. And do you ever get sick and tired of sin and get sick and tired of all the stuff and get sick and tired of being you? All the time. Tired of the warfare. Ready for Jesus just to come back and make it all right. But tired of the remaining sin inside of me and wondering, am I ever going to be Christ-like? Am I ever going to be sanctified? Well, the doctrine of predestination says, yes, you will be. Because God has ordained that everything in your life, good and bad, is going to accomplish the purpose of making you more and more like Christ. Man, we're studying Joseph right now. Don't you see it in him? How God is using the hard things that he went through to make him the leader he was supposed to be and the man of God he was supposed to be. And things that he, or lessons he learned that he never could have learned had he not gone through those hard times. And the same is true in your life and in mine. But we're predestined to adoption. Now, all the things I've just said to you are really summarized in our confession just in a few simple words. All those that are justified, all those who have their sins forgiven and are counted righteous in Christ, God vouchsafed. I love that word, vouchsafe. It means he gives a personal guarantee to become the surety for. We use the term vouch all the time. I can vouch for his good behavior. Right? We're saying you can trust me in my opinion of this person. God the Father vouchsafed for his people for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make them partakers of the grace of adoption. Now, that being said, what I've been summarizing is the necessity and the basis of adoption. What I want to show you next is the blessings and the experience of adoption. Our confession lists no less than 14 specific blessings that come out of being adopted. Now, let's think about this from several perspectives before we jump into it. First of all, in light of all the things I've been saying, of what we lost in Adam and what we've regained in Christ, do you understand, or does it help you magnify the joy that John is expressing in 1 John 3:1 when he says this, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be what? That we should be called the children of God." Look at how amazing it is that people who were sons of the devil, wicked, guilty people, are now called the sons and daughters of God. That is love. That is a manifestation of God's love. And you can look at adoption in two different ways. On the one hand, you can look at it as an objective forensic act. Okay? It's not just like justification. It's a once done thing. Once God adopts you, you're adopted, period. And it doesn't matter if tomorrow morning you wake up and feel grumpy and don't feel like you're adopted. You're still adopted, just as you're still justified. You don't become more adopted or less adopted. You either are or you aren't. You're either a child of God or you're not. And nothing can change about that. And it means that your legal status instantly changed. You're now the heir of God Himself. Okay? And nothing can ever revoke that or take it away from you. Because once you're a child of God, you're a child of God forever. So there's a forensic element, but then let's look at it from another perspective. There's a familial element. That now your relationship to God, the way you relate to Him, is completely different than it was before you knew Him. That is, before you knew Him, He was a fearsome judge. He was full of wrath against you. He was angry with you. And God hasn't changed, but our relationship to Him has changed. Because you are in Christ, if you're in Christ, then no longer is He a fearsome, wrathful judge. Now He's a loving Father. He's a loving Father who cares for you and cares about you, and you relate to Him as a child relates to his father and as a father relates to his child. And that's the familial aspect, that there is a relational aspect to our adoption as well. So, let's begin working through these 14 blessings. And yes, we are going to try to get through them all tonight. But, let me say it to you this way. Steve Martin likes to say this very often. I've heard him say it so many times. He'll say, "Now, how many of you say, I just have too much encouragement? Please don't encourage me anymore because I've just got too much encouragement. Too many people encourage me all the time." Nobody says that ever. We all need encouragement. I remember my father saying one time to me, he said, "We probably need 10 parts encouragement to every one part rebuke." And that may be conservative, We all need encouragement. And what we're going to find is 14 rich encouragements about the fact that we are the children of God and God is our Father. So, what the confession sets forth, and of course they're plagiarizing the scriptures, the first thing it says is you are made a partaker of the grace of adoption. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. And by the way, most of the references I'm going to give you are the one cited by the confession itself. Genesis 4, verses 4 to 7. Galatians 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. All right, we served a master called sin before we knew the Lord. And not only did we serve it because by compulsion, we served most willingly. We kissed the chain that held us to that master called sin. We were very faithful servants. And you know what our master paid us in exchange? In exchange, it gave us a soiled conscience, alienation from God, disease and suffering and death, and ultimately eternal condemnation. That's what our master paid us for our faithful service. But when God saved us, He chained us to a new master. The scriptures use the language in Romans 6 that when you are converted, you present yourself as a slave to obey. That's your lordship salvation. We present ourselves to Christ as His slave to obey Him. That's what Paul said. Who are you, Lord? I'm Christ. And he says, what do you want me to do? That's the language of servitude. I am now enchained to you because you're my master and I'm your slave. But He did something better than that. Yes, we are the bond slaves of God, but you know what else He did? He made us His son. He made us His daughters. He adopted us as His own dear children. I remember when Sam first was converted. He was converted when he was 8 years old, my oldest son. And just a year or two later, he expressed it to me. He says, you know, I was once in the orphanage of sin, and God came and adopted me and made me His own child. And that is exactly what Galatians 4 is telling us, that we were enslaved, but God did more than just make us a slave. He made us a son. He made us friends of God, to be able to call Him our Father. Second thing, you are taken into the number. You're taken into the number. By everything that I can see in what God has done in my own heart and life over the years, sinful as I am, I see His marks of working upon me to regenerate me and save me and to sanctify me and to discipline me. And I see those things and it gives me comfort and assurance. And that tells me something. It tells me that before the foundation of the world, my name was already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I was included in the number. And if you're in Christ, you were included in the number. Think about that. God could have passed over your name and left your space blank and put somebody else there in your place. But He included you in the number of His elect. It gets even better when you start thinking about this. When Jesus died, He died a particular redemption, which means that all the names written in that Lamb's Book of Life are now written in His flesh. They're written in the scars in His hands and His feet. And that means if you're in Christ, that you are included in the number. That your name is graven on His heart and upon His hands and upon His feet and upon His side. That's an amazing thing. I am not worthy of that. And yet I've been included in the number. And if you're in Christ, you've been included in the number. Is that not marvelous to think about? Me? I'm nobody from nowhere. And God included me in the number. And you're nobody from nowhere. And God included you in the number. Not because of who you are, but because He chose you. And because He put His love upon you. Or let's think of it this way. Paul uses the analogy in Ephesians 3 that the church is a living temple, comprised of living stones. And of course, he's looking back to the idea of Solomon's temple. Do you remember the story of Solomon's temple? God was very specific that each of the stones that made up Solomon's temple were hand-chosen, and they were hand-carved and fitted before they were even shipped to Jerusalem, so that not the sound of a hammer was heard on the construction site, because everything was perfectly carved to fit perfectly together. And what he's saying, what Paul is saying, is each individual person of God, each one of his elect, including you if you're in Christ. Each one of those people is an individual living stone, hand-chosen by God, hand-carved by God, fitted by God with the graces and gifts He chooses to give you so that you occupy exactly the place in the church that He wants you to occupy. Now, think about that. It means that temple will not be completed until the final one of God's elect is converted and put in place. It also means this: if you're a part of that number, if you're included in the number, the church isn't complete without you. That God chose you to have a specific place, and if you were missing, the church would be incomplete. Because it's being fashioned according to a master plan. It's no small thing to be counted among the number. I remember my mom wrestling with her assurance years ago, and when some of that assurance was restored, one of her favorite songs was a simple song that said, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. That I'm a part of the church. I'm numbered among them. My name is upon that roll." And to think that that's true of you, what a glorious privilege that is. Something that should never, ever be taken for granted. But there's more. You enjoy the liberties and the privileges of the children of God. Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." The doctrine of Christian liberty, our liberty in Christ, flows from the fatherhood of God. You have God as your father, and He's given you the run of the castle, and you have the right to play with all of its toys. That's what Christian liberty is. Now, should you play with every single liberty God has given you? The answer to that is no. Paul said, "All things are lawful for me, not all things are profitable." It doesn't give us the right to throw off all caution and all self-control and to do things without moderation. And we also have to be mindful that our liberty, the practice of our liberty, if it causes my brother to stumble because my love for him is greater than my desire and love for my liberty, I'm willing to set aside to practice that liberty in his presence. But that being said, Christian liberty flows from the fatherhood of God. That we are free because He's our Father. An illustration I've used over the years that's helpful is a story my family likes to tell about me when I was a child. When I entered to the first grade at Powder Springs Elementary, the yellow bus would come and pick me up at the end of the driveway, and my dad gave me specific instructions. He said, "Son, do not step into the road until the bus is pulled up and has come to a full and complete stop." Obviously, he was wanting to protect me from getting hurt. And so my parents and my sisters would watch me because I would go to the very end of the driveway and look down very carefully at my toes to make sure my toes did not cross the boundary into the road. Now, for some children, you would look at that and say, "You're being defiant. You're pushing the boundaries as far as you can." My parents knew me well enough, and my sisters knew me well enough to know that's not what I was doing. And I was a weird kid, I'm a weird man, so you know, you'll get this. But literally what I was thinking was, it wasn't I'm trying to defy what my father's told me. I didn't see his telling me not to go into the road as a prohibition. I saw it as I have the liberty to go this far and no farther. And so I want to enjoy the full extent of my liberty. Now, I've changed a lot since I've grown up. I'm taller. Okay, God gives us boundaries in His Word. We call it God's moral law. But within the boundaries of that moral law, there is latitude and there is liberty and there is freedom. And let's suppose that my two older sisters, now my two older sisters were very different from me. My sister Melanie, she was told not to go into the road too. And I remember the story of how my mom had to spank her 5 times in one day because she would tell her not to go on the road, and she ran into the road. And so she would go and get her and bring her back in and spank her and say, "Don't do that." And as soon as she put her down, she ran right back out into the road again. And after 5 times of spanking, she finally realized, "Mom's serious, and I better just not go into the road anymore." So that was the different mindset. But let's suppose that my sisters, out of zeal for my safety or zeal for my dad, said, "Jerry, we see how you put your toes right to the edge of the road, at the edge of the driveway there. But we think if you're really going to honor our father, we need to draw a line with chalk about 5 feet further back. And you need to come back to that boundary." And I say to them, "Why do you say that?" "Well, this is how we think you should obey our father." "Well, did our father say this to you?" "No." did our Father say this to me? No. Well, if I'm not under your authority, I'm under my Father's authority, and so I'm going to do what He said. Now, if He tells me to come back 5 more feet, fine. But until He does, I'm not going to. I hope you're getting the analogy and the point here. So often we look at one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, and we say, well, I know this is what the Bible says, but in order to be accepted by me, this is what you've got to do. Well, the reality is we have to be under our Father's rule. And we have to have our conscience bound to Him. To say, you can't make new lines based on man's tradition. You have to follow what God Himself has said. And not add to nor take away from those things. And that's relating to God as my Father. That He is the Lord of my conscience. And where His Word speaks, I will speak. And where His Word is silent, I will seek to be silent. Which sometimes is harder than speaking when He speaks. But to say, I will trust Him that the boundaries He has established are the ones I must live by. But I hope you get the point. The point I'm trying to drive at is this. We have liberty because we are God's children. Fourth, you have God's name placed upon you. Have you ever noticed that the second blessing of the new covenant is, I will be their God and they shall be my people? It's an amazing thing that God, who is so jealous for His name, who is infinitely holy, looks upon us and is not ashamed to have His name upon sinners like you and me. To be identified as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If I was a God, I don't think I'd want to have Jacob, you know, carry my name. But God is not ashamed for Jacob to be called, you know, His servant, His child, or to have God identified with him. David was an adulterer, and yet He's the God of David. I'm a sinner, and He's the God of Jerry Slate. And He, if you're in Christ, He's your God. He's not ashamed to be identified with you. That's no small thing. That's no small privilege to have God unashamed to be identified with us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You can turn there if you wish, or you can just listen. I promise I won't misquote it. Verses 16 to 18 says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That, again, is language prophesying the new covenant taken from Ezekiel. Well, notice then how Paul connects it to our sonship. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The Lord Jesus Himself in Revelation 3, verses 12 to 13, said to the saints, He said, if you endure to the end, I will write my name upon you. I'll write the name of my God upon you, and the name of the New Jerusalem. I will identify you. It reminds me of the language of Jesus. He who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. He'll identify with His name. Fifth, you receive the spirit of adoption. And we read Romans 8:15 earlier, you haven't received the spirit of fear, but the spirit of adoption that cries out, Abba, Father. You ever thought much about the role of the Holy Spirit in His ministry? Basically, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a threefold ministry. It's illumination, application, exaltation. Illumination, He gives us understanding of spiritual things. You know, we don't believe because we understand. We understand because we believe. And because we have put our faith in Christ and the Spirit has given us knowledge to understand the gospel in a saving manner, we can comprehend the Scriptures in a way that the world simply cannot, because He gives us that illumination. It's application. The Spirit doesn't only help you understand the Word, the Spirit helps you obey the Word. It's by the Spirit you put to death sin. It's by the Spirit that you're enabled to walk in evangelical obedience to the things God's commanded you to do. And the third ministry is exaltation. That is, the Spirit always exalts Christ. What did Jesus say? He said, the Spirit will take of my things and give them to you. He will exalt me. The Spirit doesn't call attention to Himself. He calls attention to Christ. That's why when our charismatic friends want to talk about Spirit-filled worship, if worship is truly Spirit-filled, it won't be Spirit-centered, it will be Christ-centered. because he's always going to exalt the Son and give him the preeminence, and Jesus is going to point to the Father, and the Father is going to point to Jesus. I mean, the whole Trinity is going to be exalted. But the point is, he illuminates us and he makes application, but here's the thing I want to drive home. Do you know why it's wrong for you and I to try to give assurance to a new professing Christian? The reason it's wrong is because it's not your job and it's not mine. Assurance that you're a child of God is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He bears witness with us. We have the objective tests of His promises and the subjective tests, but it's the Spirit bearing witness with those tests that we are indeed His children. And so I believe the Spirit of adoption is this comfort, this inward assurance, this inner bearing of witness that the Spirit gives to us that indeed we are the children of God. Sixth, you have access to the throne of grace with boldness. And you know Hebrews chapter 10 says, therefore, since the veil has been taken aside through the flesh, Christ's flesh, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. John Owen says that maintains that boldness is the chief blessing of the new covenant. And what he means is, think about the old covenant. When the day of atonement came, well, first of all, let me ask you this question. I can't hear you, but you can raise your hand and I can see you, okay? How many of you find that sometimes reading through the book of Leviticus and Numbers is kind of dry? We do. I mean, let's be honest, right? But what if you were the high priest and tomorrow's the day of atonement? I bet suddenly you would find it the most interesting reading in the world. Because if I was the high priest and I've got to go into the Holy of Holies and I know I may be struck dead if God doesn't like what I'm doing, then I would be very interested in being very methodical and very concerned to make sure I dotted every I and crossed every T so that I didn't get struck dead the next day. Because it was a terrifying thing to pass through that thick veil, to go before the Ark of the Covenant, to pour out an atoning sacrifice and to hope maybe this year God will accept it. And if He doesn't, not only will God's people be in a pickle, I'm going to be dead. There's a legend, I don't know if it's really true, there's a legend that the high priest actually had to wear a rope around his ankle because he couldn't go in and get him if God struck him dead. So you had to drag his body out if God struck him dead. I mean, what a terrifying thing. And yet, when Jesus died upon on the cross, Hebrews 10 is telling us that that veil was symbolic of the body of Christ. And when Christ's body was torn, the temple veil was torn as well. Remember that. That's recorded in all four gospel accounts. That the veil was ripped from top to bottom as if God reached down with His hands and just ripped it in two. And suddenly there was access into the very Holy of Holies. Now that's what you and I have in Christ Jesus. We have boldness. We have access to God the Father. It's not a perfect analogy, but it is one that I certainly will tell you. How many times, I think with every one of my six children when they were little, by the time they were around 2 years old or something like that, and they could walk and walk around, I would be sitting in my study right where I'm sitting right now, working hard on a sermon, doing all kinds of preparation and reading and all this kind of stuff. And inevitably, my children, when they're old enough, would suddenly the door would swing open and they would come over and they would stand right beside me and they would hold their hands up like this. Now, what do you think I said to them? Go away, kid. I'm trying to rightly divide the word of truth and be a worker who needs not to be ashamed. I don't have time for you. I'm spending time with God. Of course, that's not what I did. Immediately, every single time, without fail, I picked them up in my arms. I sat them on my lap, and they opened my drawers, started playing with my stapler and my paper clips and all that kind of stuff. And I would kiss them and hug them and let them stay there while I kept on working. And eventually they would get down and walk away. It's an analogy of how it is with God the Father. We have access 24/7. And He never says, no, go away. I don't have time for you. No, because of what Christ has done, we have access 24/7 with boldness to come to Him, not fearful, but as a father. Another analogy the same way. You know, people say, if I could talk to the president, I'd give him a piece of my mind. Well, go ahead and try. Try to walk through the White House and walk through all the security and walk into his Oval Office and see how far you get. You'll be on the news and you'll be in prison, right? But if he had a 2-year-old son, The 2-year-old son could be playing with a little toy pistol, walk right past all his Secret Service, right past all his secretaries, go past all the dignitaries sitting out waiting to see the president, and go straight to him and sit right on his lap. Why? Because he's the son. And the son has access in a way that nobody else has. And so it is with us. Seventh, you're enabled to cry, Abba, Father. It's an amazing thing. Certainly, we are never permitted to speak irreverently to God. But nonetheless, that being said, this is saying you can speak to Him in familiar language, using titles that are reserved for the closest of family. In other words, it's like you can go and you can say to God, you can call Him Daddy or Papa. That's what it means to speak of Abba Father. How many people can speak that way to a man's father? Only the person who is actually his son gets to speak to a father that way. And yet this is what it's saying, was we have that freedom to come near to Him. Eighth. Now I told you this is encouraging stuff, is it not? Is this not sweet stuff to think about? Here's the eighth thing. You are pitied by God the Father. Psalm 103 verse 13 says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. God's love for us is a condescending love. He's not a stoic. He's not all unconcerned or not caring about us. As a matter of fact, what does Peter say? Cast your cares upon Him. And what's the reason? Because He cares for you. He cares about the minutia. He cares about your life. We're told even that we groan under the curse and we groan under our own remaining sin. Romans chapter 8 tells us that. We're groaning, waiting eagerly for the redemption of our bodies in the future. We long to be set free from the curse. We long to be set free from all these things. And when we pray, and I know the answer to this question before I even ask it, how many of you are dissatisfied with your prayer life? How many think you just don't know how to do it? Right? Isn't that how we all feel? You're in good company. Paul said the same thing. Romans chapter 8, he says, we do not know how to pray as we ought. He didn't say, you don't know how to pray. We don't know how to pray. And whenever there's a we in the Bible, that means there's a me somewhere. Paul's including himself. I don't know how to pray. And you don't know how to pray as we ought. But that's okay. Because the Spirit Himself intercedes. In other words, my prayer life is full of potholes. Full of things that I should pray for that I don't. Things I do pray for that I shouldn't. You know, all this stuff. It's full of holes all through. It's like Swiss cheese. It's just full of holes. But the Spirit knows exactly how to pray for you. And He fills up everything your prayers lack. That's sweet stuff. It says He prays for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. He doesn't pray with words, with moans and groans. And the language there is reminiscent of what He says earlier, that we groan under the curse. And the Spirit groans for us, but it's okay. The Father understands exactly what the Spirit is saying because He's praying according to the will of God. Now, I understand God is impassible. And He cannot suffer as God. I believe that. I understand that. But what it's saying is this. His prayers are very much in tune with our sufferings, and they're very much in tune as well with the Father's will. Let's put it this way. This is a cool thing. I'm not a musician. You've heard me sing, you know that. But let's say you have two pianos that are both perfectly tuned sitting in the same room. And you go up to one of the pianos and you hit the middle C key. You hit that key, the hammer strikes the C chord, and it sends out sound waves. When those sound waves hit the next piano, the middle C chord in that piano will begin to vibrate along with the first piano in sympathetic frequency, is what it's called. It will cause the other C chord to vibrate. That is what Paul's saying about the intercession of the Spirit, that His intercessions groan with our groanings, that it resonates, but somehow as well it's in sympathetic harmony with the Father's will. He's asking the Father to do for you exactly what the Father wanted to do in the first place. In other words, He's not saying, Father, would you do something different than you want to do and bless them? No, He's saying, bless them as I know you already desire to do. The Father pities His children. He's very intimately concerned with what's going on in your life, even down to the minutiae. He cares. He's not a stoic, standoff God who thinks higher of this person because they're holier than you are than He thinks of you. Because His love was never based upon your holiness to begin with, and it's not based on it today, and it won't be based upon it tomorrow, nor will it be on your sins. He loves you because of who He is, and that never changes, because He is impassible. But His love is not a stoic, standoffish kind of love. It's an intimately concerned love, a condescending love that He shows to us. He pities us. Ninth, you're protected by God the Father. The language I've come to love of God being my shield, my defender, my defense, I shall not be moved, my refuge, my exceedingly high tower. When the attacks from the devil come, when the oppression from the devil and the accusations of the devil come, oh man, I pray those prayers. Lord, be a shield about me. Be my high tower. Be my refuge in time of storm. I've come to love that stuff. It's part of why I love Be Thou My Vision. Be Thou my battle shield, sword for my fight. Be Thou my dignity, Thou my delight, Thou my high tower. These things tell me nothing can happen to me apart from God's providence. He's my protector. And if God's protecting you, no one can hurt you. No one can hurt you ultimately. In fact, that's the language of Psalm 23, isn't it? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. A staff was used by a shepherd when the sheep began to go astray. You took the staff and you grabbed him by the neck with that crook and you pulled him back. And thank God he's got a staff to pull me back when I begin to go astray. It was also used, you put dye on the end of that staff, and you would number the sheep, and you would, when you numbered one, counted one, you put some dye on its head so you can know, I've already counted it. Which means you don't lose your sheep, not even one, because you've numbered them and touched them with a dye marker. Well, if that's what the staff is, what's the rod? The rod was just a big club, like a caveman club, like a bat. And you use that to beat the daylights out of anything that tried to hurt your sheep. So if a wolf comes along trying to get the sheep, bam! The bear comes along trying to get the sheep, bam! What he's saying is your rod and your staff comfort me. You're my protector. And that gives me comfort, because who can get past you? And so we're protected by God. Tenth, you're provided for by God the Father. We won't read it, but the reference is Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34. Where Jesus says, don't worry about what you should eat or what you should drink, because your Father, listen to who's he said? Your Father knows you need these things. And that's always comforting to me. We didn't make this up. We really do have to put groceries on the table. We have to have a roof over the head. We have to have a bed to sleep in, all that stuff, right? The Father knows. And what he's saying is, don't be so anxious, because he knows and he's able to provide. Instead, focus, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about those things. Worry about your soul. Focus on spiritual things and let the Lord take care of all this. When men have lost jobs in our church over the years, I always tell them two bits of counsel. So if you lose your job, just get ready. I'm going to call you and give you the same counsel. Okay? I tell them two things. Number one, you have a job. For 40 hours a week, you need to seek to find a job. Don't sit on the couch waiting for manna to fall from heaven. Get your fanny and gear. Get diligent, get out there, and find a job. Because it's God's will that you work. But the second thing I always tell them is, you have a wonderful Father. A Father who knows how to provide for you, even when the work is slim. Even when you've done your best and been as diligent as you can be, and you can't find anything, you have a good Father. And he can provide through means, and he can oftentimes provide through unexpected means. And I'm sure we could testify person after person of how many times we've seen God do just that. And within a week or two, they'll come back and they'll say, you're right, I have a good Father. He's taken care of us. He's done this, and here's what he's done. He showed his arm strong. I read the reports from Cuba, you know, and it breaks my heart to read that our brothers, you know, having a hard time getting the simplest of things, food and, deodorant and shampoo and even toothpaste, or things that are scarce commodities. Even if they have the money to buy them, there's no place to buy them at. And yet I come back and I say, Father, you're a good Father. Provide for our brothers and sisters in ways that show that you're God and show how marvelous you are. Take care of all the Cubans, but especially take care of your people who are there in Cuba. God is able to do that. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. 11th, you are chastened by God the Father. Now maybe you're stopping there and saying, whoa, 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 all this other stuff has been a blessing. I'm chastened by him? Who likes to be spanked? Who likes to be taken to the woodshed? Who likes to have God humble them? Nobody, right? Who likes to be humiliated? Who likes to have their pride wounded and have their sin exposed? Nobody, right? Well, let me tell you, it's a blessing. It is a blessing that God chastens us. There was one of the prophets who spoke a curse upon the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And he said, "When your wives and your daughters commit harlotry, I will not rebuke them." That was a curse. In other words, they're going to sin against me and they're going to sin against you, and I'm not going to restrain them. I'm not going to correct them. I'm not going to stop them. I'm going to let them go on in their sin. And that was a great curse. But to have God restrain you in your sin, to have God correct you, is a proof of His love. Isn't that what it says in Proverbs chapter 3, when it says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction, for whom the Lord loves, He corrects, even as a father the son in whom He delights." I can testify that God loves me. Experientially, more by this than anything else, because I know He doesn't let me get away with sin. And as painful as it is, I'm always grateful in the final analysis that God loves me enough not to let me be me, and not to let me go on living in sin, that He makes me uncomfortable in sin until I deal with it and repent before Him, and if necessary, before those whom I've sinned against. That's a great blessing, and it's proof positive that God loves you and delights in you. So it is a great blessing. It's proof of your adoption. 12th, we're almost done here. You'll never be cut off by God the Father. Adoption is irrevocable. Once you're adopted, it doesn't matter if you feel adopted or not, you're adopted, period. And nothing can change that. You'll forever be a child of God. What did John 10 say? He says, "I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, nor shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. They shall not be able to be plucked out of my Father's hand either. I and my Father are one." There's an omnipotent hand holding you in Christ. And nothing and no one can, no devil in hell, no man on earth can pluck you from His hand, because He holds you there. 13th, you are sealed for the day of redemption with the Spirit by the Father. That's borrowing the language of Ephesians 1 verses 13 to 14, where it says that we've been sealed for the day of redemption. If the Spirit of God lives inside your soul, that's a proof positive that you are indeed a child of God. Because it's God's signet ring, as it were. It's His stamp that says, this is authentically, truly a child of God. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not His. But if you do have the Spirit of Christ, that is His seal. Someone has said the seal of the new covenant is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit Himself is the proof positive that you are heir of that covenant. Which leads us to the 14th and final thing. You inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Again, that's referring to Ephesians 2. Paul uses the language that basically, and I don't want to say this irreverently, but the Holy Spirit is the first down payment of your future inheritance. The earnest money. The guarantee that more is to come. You've been given this as the first proof that you're going to inherit this, and if you've received this, it's a guarantee you're going to inherit eternal life. You're going to inherit the new Jerusalem. Now, there's two applications I want to make here, very briefly. First, has God given you the right to be called a child of God? The majority of the world does not have the right to call God Father. They can call Him their Father in terms of creation, but in terms of redemption, they can't. It's interesting that this is something that is gained synergistically. You know what I mean by this is, how do you become adopted by the Father? Well, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. It is those who received Him through faith in His name who were given the right to become children of God. It's something that can be yours by faith. If you will simply believe on Christ, trusting Him to save you, trusting Him to do for you what you can't do for yourself, you can become the child of God. But otherwise, you have no right to call Him Father. You have no right to call Him Father because the devil's your father if you're outside of Christ. Do you want to go on with the devil being your father? Who would, in his right mind? Turn from your sins. Turn from your own righteousness and your own works and put your faith in Christ. that you may be receive the grace of adoption and be made the child of God. But if you're in Christ, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon you, that you should be called a child of God. I want to end by telling you a story. True story. There was a legendary seminary professor who is now with the Lord at Columbia Bible College. His name was Buck Hatch. And I didn't have Buck Hatch for any classes. He was retired by the time I went to the college. But I did hear him preach in chapel a few times. And he told a story once, true story, of a Bible college student that he and his wife knew quite well. And they invited him over to their house to have meals many, many times. Apparently, he lived in the dorm. And they had him over for many meals over the time, and even let him watch their house when they were out of town and things like that. And as they got to know, as this young man made himself very much at home, they came home one time, and he had taken food out of the refrigerator and taken it back to his dorm, a whole lot of food out of the refrigerator and out of the cabinet. Well, that's pretty bold. They came in another time. He had borrowed money right out of their desk. Didn't even ask him for it. He wrote a note and said, "Oh, by the way, I borrowed this amount of money," and just took it without asking. Then, if all this wasn't enough, one day they came home and their second car was missing. He had helped himself to the car, got the keys, and drove right off. And he didn't even bother to ask. And Buck Hatch said all this stuff, and then he said this. He says, "Do you think it troubled me that this Bible college student did all those things?" He said, "No, because he wasn't just a Bible college student. He also happened to be my son." And he had access to all those things because he wasn't just a student. He was my son. God has adopted us as his sons and daughters. As a matter of fact, ladies, my sisters in Christ, Paul says you have received the adoption as sons. And you think to yourself, shouldn't it be as daughters? No, you don't want to be as daughters. Paul was saying what he said for a reason. In ancient cultures, in the first century culture, women did not inherit, daughters did not inherit their father's estate. Only sons did. And what Paul was saying is, even you as ladies have received the adoption as sons. In other words, you are co-heirs with your brothers in Christ to your father's inheritance. And God does not distinguish between you and them. He doesn't give more inheritance to men, people who are men, who are his sons, than he does to his daughters. No, you share equally in the inheritance as sons. There's equality there in the inheritance that God gives because you're joint heirs. But that is what God has done for us in Christ. I hope tonight that you've seen with fresh eyes and with fresh ears the joy and the glory of what it means to be given the right, to be given the privilege, the power, the authority, to be authoritatively say, "I have God's own blessing to say I am a child of God." That is no small thing. That's something the world can't buy. That's something the world can't find. That is something that only God's sovereign grace can give you in Christ Jesus. What a glorious thing to be a son or daughter of God. What magnificent love the Father has shown that we should be called the children of God. Well, I've unmuted everybody. It seems to me it would be wise to just open the floor if there's some discussion or questions before we move on here.